Thank you for your word. And Lord, we're just so excited tonight to be able to come and study through the Bible. Lord, we pray you speak to our hearts as we go through these chapters, as we finish up John's first epistle. Work in our hearts, Lord, in a very special way tonight. Speak to us. Lord, you know where each of us are at. You know what's going on in our lives. You know the issues that we're facing. And I just pray that tonight you'll have a specific word for each one of us, for some area of our lives. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin penned the immortal words, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." You know, the Apostle John would disagree. For a relationship with Jesus Christ is another certainty that we can count on. 39 times in this short epistle, the word know, K-N-O-W, appears. John writes so that we will know that we know God, that we'll know that we know. His intention is to provide us assurance, confidence in our relationship with God. When the Christian scientist and statesman Michael Faraday was dying, a journalist came to his deathbed and asked him, said, "Mr. Faraday, would you care to comment on your speculations concerning the afterlife?" Michael Faraday answered, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I will live also." John wants us to have that same kind of confidence, to know that we know God. And that's why he has written this epistle. Verse 7 of chapter 4 begins, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You know, if you move too close to a fire, you're going to get burned. It's a certainty. And likewise, if you get close to God, your heart is going to burn with love. It too is a certainty. Everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now understand, when John says that God is love, he is not reducing the concept of God to a mere emotion or force, a feeling. God is more than a feeling. The Bible reveals God as a person. But he is a person capable of exhibiting a wide range of emotions. God experiences love, joy, patience. Aren't you glad? Anger. God is a jealous God, we're told. God can experience all kinds of different emotions. And yet with God, the emotion that always lies closest to the surface, that prevails the most often in his reactions and in his responses, is that of love. God is love. It's been said, love does not define God, but God defines love. Really, everything that God does is born out of his love for me and for you and for all of humanity. You see, that God is love necessitates the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God, and yet he eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, for love to exist, it has to have an object. And so for God to be eternal love, there had to be someone for him to love in eternity past. And so before time began, before creation commenced, the members of the Godhead dwelt together in a beautiful, harmonious love, one with another today, for reasons totally unknown. God has amazingly focused his love on you, on me. We have become the objects of his love. He says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us." The word manifested means put on display. And like a special grocery store display that sits in the middle of the aisle to grab your attention, God has put his love for us on display. He's put it right out in the center of the aisle. And where do we look to find God's love on display? He says that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Looking for God's display in the middle of the aisle? Look to the Bethlehem manger. Look to the hamlet of Nazareth. Look to the shores of Galilee. Look in the streets of Jerusalem. Look in the hallways of the temple. Man, look on top of a hill called Calvary. God's love for us and the life he offers us was on display in his own Son, Jesus Christ. Today, all of God's plan points to Jesus. God's empathy is seen in his coming as a man, Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is seen in the teachings of Jesus. God's power displayed in the miracles of Jesus. God's mercy and grace in the dying of Jesus. God's redemption and our hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Lost men look to Jesus. Jesus is God's love on display. Walk up to the display tonight. Pull down some love for yourself, some hope, some joy. It's all there in Jesus Christ. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love manifested toward us. Now, if you've been a Christian for long, you have heard other Christians at times boast of their tremendous love for God. And whenever I hear such boasts, I want to puke. Oh, look at what I've done for God. Oh, look at the sacrifices that I'm making for God. Oh, look at the extremes to which I'm going to serve God. Oh, hush. He says in verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is love. Not that you love God. That's a given, man. Anybody that wakes up and smells of roses and starts seeing what's really going on in life will love God. God is lovable. The amazing thing is that God loves us. C.S. Lewis once wrote, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Wouldn't you agree? Our love for God is zip, zilch, zero compared to his love for us. My love is a drop from an eyedropper. God's love is an ocean. It's been said, love flows downward. A parent's love for his kid is always far more powerful than the love of the kid for his parent. Likewise, who among men ever loved God with a thousandth of the love with which he loves us? And this is love, that he loved us enough to send his only Son to die in our place. Guys, I love you. I love you guys a bunch. But I don't love you enough to sacrifice one of my three sons, even when they're having a bad day. I don't love you that much. Man, if it were you or one of my boys, I'd make sure you got a good funeral service. Now, I'd do that for you. I'd preach it, do a good job. But I'm sorry, I could never sacrifice one of my sons. Now, I would sooner lay down my own life for you than to sacrifice one of my sons. There's an episode of the show America's Funniest Home Videos where a little boy and his younger sister are walking down the street and they come to a crack in the sidewalk. It's a long step and the crack is a couple of feet deep. And the brother easily jumps over the crack. But after he jumps over, he turns around and he tries to talk the little girl into jumping too. But she has apprehensions. There's no way that she's going to jump. And so after several failed attempts to reason with her and to get her to jump, the little boy lays down and kind of just arcs his body over the gap, over the crack in the sidewalk. And she gently, very carefully climbs over his body as he forms a bridge over that crack in the sidewalk. Hey, this is what the love of God has engineered for you and for me. We stand at the edge of a deep, deep chasm called sin. We are unable to cross over into God's acceptance. And Jesus comes. He loves us so much that he lays down his life over that crack called sin so that we can crawl over him into safety. Through the work of Jesus, we can pass from death into life, from darkness into light, from bondage to freedom. You see, Jesus is a propitiation. We've talked about that before. It means a place of mercy. He is the one place on earth where man can go and find the mercy and grace of God. Jesus Christ is a place of mercy for those who trust in him. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, it's true that God's love for us is infinitely stronger than our love for him. And yet, how can we be exposed to God's love without being lifted by it? Remember the words to the old hymn, "When nothing else could help, love lifted me." Love does have a lifting power. And when you know the love of God, you are lifted by that love. If God so loved us, we then ought to love one another. You remember the old sci-fi movies when a spaceship traveled too close to another planet, it would get caught in the gravitational pull into the orbit of that planet? You remember that? Well, hey, likewise, God's love has a strong gravitational pull that catches us and brings us into an atmosphere, an environment of love. And once your heart is caught, captured in the orbit of love, you'll want to extend that same love to the people around you. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." God is a spirit. God is invisible to the physical eye. And so the closest the world comes to actually seeing God is by observing his love flowing through you and through me. We reveal God's love when we demonstrate. We reveal God when we demonstrate his love. I heard of a Salvation Army worker who was ministering to a bag lady on the street. And she invited the destitute lady to come into the chapel and receive some help. The lady needed a good meal. She needed some help, all kinds of help. But the derelict woman refused the invitation. That is, until the street worker did something that was very unusual for her. She said she had never done anything like it before. But a divine impulse caused her to reach down to this lady and kiss the bag lady on the cheek. Immediately, the lady began to sob and weep. And she got up and she rushed into the chapel. And that night, she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And the woman later shared her testimony. She said, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved. You told me, but it wasn't until you showed me." Have you kissed any bag ladies lately? If God loves us so much, then how can we not seek to love one another? No one's seen God, but they'll see God. They'll see God when you show them his love. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You see, God's love comes to us in three ways. He speaks his love to us. He does it for us on the cross, but then he puts it in us by his Spirit. He speaks his love to us through his word. He shows his love for us on the cross, but then he puts his love in us by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. The love of God is proclaimed in the Bible. It is proved on the cross, but here John tells us it is perfected in our hearts. The Greek word translated perfected means completed. And here the love of God comes full circle. The object of God's love is what? It's you, it's me. We embrace Jesus Christ, and so God then puts His love within our hearts. The love comes full circle. It finds its ultimate destination in its original object. It fills our needy hearts. Love always has an object. Remember that. And the object of God's love is you. And He wants to put His love, He wants it to be perfected, to be completed, and to find its home in your heart. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Guys, you can't be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. God abides in the heart that's embraced what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You deny that truth, and you can't lay claim to a relationship with God. He says in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. The love of God is no speculation. Guys, I'm not just hoping that God loves me. I have known God's love. I am certain of it. And how do I know? Well, Jesus stretched out his hands and he said, I love you this much. And then they nailed them to the tree. That's how you know that God loves you. Has God not proven it to you? What more could he have done than to sacrifice his only begotten Son on your behalf? God is love, John says, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. In other words, God teams up with the person who shows love. Hey, if you want to dance with God, make sure you put on a love song. God is love. God loves to love. And when you love others, God jumps in. God sees that, and so he then pours out his love into you. Hey, he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. God partners with those who love. Maybe the reason you don't sense a connection with God, maybe the reason your relationship with God has gone flat and has become stale, maybe it's because you've stopped loving. God's called us to be a channel, not a reservoir. He wants to pour his love not just in us, but through us. If you want to dance with God, make sure you got a love song on. God teams up with those who love. He says in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Jesus was ignored. He was despised. He was rejected. He was never really appreciated by this world for who he truly was. And as he is, so are we in this world. Only when Jesus returns will it be revealed that we are the children of God, at least to the world around us. Only then will they see how special we truly are. You see, the world is frightened about the thought of judgment, but not the believer. On the cross, our sin has already been judged. The penalty has already been paid. And so we look forward to standing before God. The love of God has absolved our fears. We are assured of His forgiveness. We have confidence in His love. And we know that we know Him because we want to obey Him and walk in His love. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This is one of my favorite verses. And the reality of this verse set me free from a lot of pain in my life. I grew up terrorized by fear. The kids on the school bus picked on me, called me names. I had big, floppy elephant ears. And they would flick them until they turned beet red. And eventually, my parents took me to a surgeon and had them pinned back. I mean, it was a big deal. I was coming home every day bawling and crying because they were just so brutal to me. And this, hey, Dumbo, don't stick your head out the window, you'll fly. They really did have big ears, I'm telling you. And so I grew up with a lot of fear. Man, I had a deep-seated fear of people and what people might think. And during those early years, I was an easy target because I allowed the other kids to pick on me. I lacked the courage to really stand up and defend myself. And in the eighth grade, we moved to a new school. And I decided then that, hey, no one was going to pick on me. I was going to change. The pain of getting beaten up couldn't possibly be worse than the pain of living with this fear and living with the rejection and all. And so I became a fighter. And so I went to the other extreme. And anybody who looked at me wrong, you know, I tried to punch their lights out. But you know what? It never alleviated the fear that I felt inside. Neither approach conquered the fear I felt inside. You see, fighters aren't fearless. In fact, fear is the primary reason most people fight. I'll never forget a quote I read by former heavyweight champion of the world, Floyd Patterson. He said, "I am a coward." Not what you'd expect to hear out of a heavyweight boxer, is it? But he says, "I am a coward. My fighting has very little to do with the fact, though. I mean, you can be a fighter and a winning fighter and still be a coward." For a long time, I let people push me around. And then I decided I was going to stand up and fight. But neither approach absolved my fears. It wasn't until I embraced the love of Jesus Christ that I was able to overcome my fears. You see, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love vanquished my fears. You see, when you know that you know, when you are certain that God loves you, when you know that He will protect you, when you are certain that He cares for you, when you have the confidence that nothing can happen to you that His love doesn't allow, then and only then will you have nothing to fear. When you can see your enemy as God sees them, when you begin to love them with God's love, then God's love for them will replace your fear of them. It's amazing how it works. And it wasn't until I felt God's love for people that I could go out and not fear them. I love them. I now saw them for who God made them and who God wanted them to be. What could they do to me anyway? God was protecting me. Perfect love casts out fear. The only way you can overcome the fears in your life, completely overcome them, is to receive God's love in all its fullness. You see, there is no fear of failure when you are confident of God's accepting love. There is no fear of people when you're certain of God's protecting love. And there's no fear of the unknown when you've tasted of God's everlasting love. Perfect love casts out fear. If you want to be fearless, be a lover. Know God's love and love the people around you. He says in verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." The source of my love for God is God's love for me. Would your child love you if you didn't love your child? Of course not. Of course not. And neither would you love God if He had not first loved you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 really drives home the point. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? For years, I was exposed to the kind of religion designed to scare the hell out of you. Literally. To scare you to repentance. Hell, fire, and damnation every week, brother. I got it. I would come home from church and have to brush the ashes off my little suit. Man. The wrath and the judgment of God. Hey, it had an effect. It kind of kept me in check temporarily. But it never captured my heart. But when I discovered God's love for me, boy, it drew me into its orbit. It made me love Him in return. And today, when I sense my passion for God growing cold, I recall God's amazing love for me, and it refuels my love for Him. This is why Jude encourages us, keep yourself in the love of God. Guys, the key to you loving God is you understanding God's love for you. And whenever you feel your love for God growing cold, go back, read John 3:16. Read the passages of Scripture that talk about how much God loves you. You won't be able to help it. You'll just want to love Him in return. It'll just rekindle that fire. We love God because He first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Good question. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Guys, God's love leaves a mark on those who taste it. If you love God, you will love your brother. Love leaves a mark. God leaves a mark on those who come in contact with him. I had garlic chicken for lunch today. If you get close to me after the Bible study, if you come down to talk to me, you'll know that I had garlic chicken. No hiding it, no disguising it. It's on my breath still. And you know what? If you've been with God, if you have received God's love, there'll be love on your breath. We'll be able to get close to you and we'll know that you've been with God. There will be the lingering fragrance of God's love on your life. Chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, is born of God. Very easy. You want to be born of God? You want new birth tonight? You want to be made brand new tonight in Christ? Just believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The greatest kindness that you can do to me these days is to be nice to one of my kids. I have a friend of mine who gave my older son a job this past summer. You know, I really think he did it because he likes Zach. But I really felt blessed by my friend giving Zach a job. I felt as if he had really done me a favor. You know, if you want to be nice to me, be nice to my kids. And I think this is how God feels. If you love him who begot, you'll love the only begotten. If you want to love God, then love his son, Jesus Christ. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Live your life for Jesus Christ. If you want to love God, then yield to his son, Jesus Christ. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know we love God when we love his kids, but we know we love the family of God when we love the father of the family. I guess it all proves that a love for God and a love for others just goes hand in hand. The two just run right together. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't it funny? When you were 16 years old, and your dad walked up to you and said, son, I need for you to clean up the car. Son, here's the keys. I want you to go out. I want you to wash the car. I want you to wax the car. I want the thing vacuumed out. I want you to armor all the upholstery. I want you to really detail this car, really make this car look nice, son. I've got an important business appointment next week, and I need for my car to be looking nice. And so, son, here are the keys. I want you to get out there, and I want you to take care of this car. What would be your reaction?
Oh, Dad. Do I have to, Dad? I don't want to do that, Dad.
And you would just moan and groan, and you might do it, but you'd kind of be half-hearted in your efforts. But, let's say you had a date on Friday night with a girl that you really, really wanted to impress. Oh, Dad, can I get the keys to that car, Dad? I got to fix that car up. I got a date Friday night. And you'd get out and you'd wash that car and you'd wax that car and you'd armor all the upholstery and the tires and you'd get inside and you'd vacuum every nook and cranny and man, you would just really, really spruce up that car. Now, hey, and you'd do it happily and you'd do it joyfully and you wouldn't moan or groan a bit. You'd walk back. Wow, what a car. She's going to be so impressed. What's the difference? How come you didn't want to do it for Dad, but you do want to do it for your date? What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. It's love. Love is the difference. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The reason the commandments of God are not a burden is that love is never a burden. When you love God, you want to obey God. You look for ways to please Him. You know, what a difference love makes. What a difference love makes in your relationship with God. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world is applying outside pressure for us to conform, for us to yield, for us to give in to sin. But God has planted the seed of His Spirit in our hearts. And as we walk with Him and as we trust in Him, that seed grows and an inner resistance develops that overcomes these outward forces. Guys, the key to being an overcomer is learning how to live from the inside out. So many people live from the outside in. They allow their circumstances to dictate their attitudes and their disposition. Whereas if we are born of God and have the nature of God within us, we need to allow the nature of God within us to dictate our circumstances. The other night I watched a TV show. Don't do it often, but I did that night. And I saw this guy just kind of get unloaded on by the police. It was a firestorm of bullets. I mean, they just were shooting him up left and right. They were coming from all angles. They were just firing on this one guy, and he wouldn't fall. And they just kept firing and firing and firing on him. And finally, the guy drops over, and they rush up to him, and they discover that he was wearing bulletproof armor. The secret was under his clothes, and our strength, the key to victory in our life, is on the inside. You are wearing world-proof armor, temptation-proof armor. The life of God is growing in you. The strength, the wisdom, the peace, the power that you need to overcome temptation has been born in your heart. You don't need to get it from outside. It's already there, residing within you. You just need to learn to draw on it. You need to cultivate it. You need to allow God to grow His resources from the inside out. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit resides in you. You need to live by faith and trust Him to be the strength and power that you need. The balloon. You're like a helium balloon that the atmosphere around cannot hold down. Don't undergo circumstances. Overcome circumstances by relying upon the spiritual life that God has born and birthed in your heart. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's interesting here, but the Greek word translated victory is the word Nike. True. Nike. Nike was also the name of the Greek goddess of victory. She wore fancy sneakers and a swoosh logo on all of her clothes. I don't know. But guys, wherever you see the Nike swoosh, and you don't have to look too far, it's all around us. Let it remind you of our victory in Christ Jesus. How's that for a twist? Literally, we could read verse 4, and this is the Nike that has overcome the world. And if you were thinking of the shoe manufacturer, you might finish the phrase, and this is the Nike that has overcome the world, just do it. But that's not what he says, is it? That's the opposite attitude that we as believers need. God doesn't want us to just do it. He doesn't say rely upon your own efforts. He doesn't say, well, you do it, you grind it out, you make it happen. That's not what he says. He says, and this is the Nike that has overcome the world, our faith. The key to our victory, to overcoming the world and its temptations, is not our energy and our willpower, but it's depending and relying and resting in the life of God that's growing in you. And you are born of God. God's doing something in you. A seed has been planted. And every day when you water it through the Word, when you cultivate it through prayer, every day it gets stronger and stronger. That's why it's important to read the Word of God, to study the Scriptures. That's why it's so important to fellowship with other believers. That's why it's so important to pray. Because as you do, you're watering that seed, and it's getting stronger and stronger, and the light's getting brighter and brighter. And it's that seed within you that God wants you to trust in and rely on. And through what God has done in you, you can overcome the circumstances that are around you. Now, remember from previous weeks, John wrote this letter to address a dangerous doctrine known as Gnosticism. And there were two types of Gnosticism. First was docetic Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus was a ghost, a phantom, that he had really not come in the flesh, that his body was just an illusion. The other branch of Gnosticism was Cerinthian Gnosticism, and it taught that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, but then departed just before he was crucified. Both factions were named after the chief proponent of their message. But here in a single verse, John blasts both divisions of Gnosticism. He says in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." The water refers to Jesus' birth. Mary's water broke. Jesus was born a human birth. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was flesh and bone. He was a real person like me and you. And the blood refers to his death. The Spirit of Christ didn't leave the human. No. Jesus, fully God, fully man, died upon the cross. He spilt his blood for you and for me. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Jesus was born a man. He was revealed as God's Son at his baptism, and he remained both God and man upon the cross. All three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. His baptism, his birth, and his death all agree on the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Fully divine, fully human. 100 proof God, 100 proof man. Jesus Christ. Now, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now you see the commercials. Fellas are kicked back by the lake, got a fishing pole in one hand, got a cold brewski in the other hand, and one of them sighs, "Oh man, this is the life." But is it? Remember, this world looks for life in the here and now. It seeks joy in the physical, not the spiritual. It measures value in the external, not the internal. And it hopes to find meaning in a temporal world rather than the eternal world. Two ads grabbed my attention just recently. One was a Fruitopia radio commercial. And the punchline of the commercial was, "At Fruitopia, we just want to make you feel good." Sound like Satan, doesn't it? At Fruitopia, we just want to make you feel good. As if what life is all about is just feeling good, just getting the senses tickled, just getting some kind of a physical sensation. Nothing deeper, nothing spiritual, nothing that satisfies the soul, but just the flesh tickled. I mean, that's how my dog operates. You know what makes my dog happy? Dog runs up, throw the dog over on its back, just scratch its stomach. Scratch its stomach for a few minutes, and dog runs over in the corner, perfectly content, satisfied with life. You know, this is the life, man. Gotten my stomach scratched. Is your life that superficial? Get a little scratch from the world, drink a little of this, do a little of that. Get you a little high, give you a little scratch, go over in the corner and curl up like my dog and figure this is the life. Man, you are selling life so short if that's your highest hopes out of life. There's also a Starbucks coffee billboard. Have you seen it? It's advertising a new gourmet tea. The wind in your hair, the sun in your face, and a straw in your mouth. The wind in your hair. The sun in your face. And a straw in your mouth. This is life. Man. Some people are satisfied with so little. The problem is they're in denial over their spiritual needs.